The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and not hear, and now hear that I still have. So we're going to stop there. So Paul's making a shift from discussing his own affairs and the consequences to giving instruction to the church more specifically. And the basic thrust is to encourage them and encourage them in part by reminding them that the Christian life is a rigorous life. It's a life lived by faith in Christ at all points. So throughout this section, Paul is using battle terms or athletic terms to describe what it looks like to live the Christian life. So you stand firm, struggle, suffer. It would seem that the church at Philippi is under some type of attack. As we progress in the letter, it seems like there are people coming in with false doctrine, but also internally there seems to be some strife with some of them. And Paul's encouraging them and also exhorting them in part by reminding them that he's suffering, right? Remember, Paul's writing from prison as he's writing to them. And so what does he tell them? He says, during a time of struggle, be united in the gospel, stand firm. You're to be united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that you have to do that is to live self-sacrificially. You have to be thinking of what it is to live in love towards another. And this will be a key for overcoming all adversity. One of the keys in our lives is to live not for ourselves, but for other people through faith and grace in Christ, but actually to have this mindset, really, truly, that life isn't all about me, even in times of struggle, in times of trouble, when it seems like I should be just focused on self. Paul's reminding us that focus is not the way out. That focus is not the way that's going to help you, but actually living in unity with the people of Jesus Christ, striving for their edification, for their uplifting, striving for the gospel is actually the way through our adversary, our times of adversary also, our adversity. So Paul's saying that there's one essential thing, when he says only let, there's one essential thing for us to be about, and that one essential thing is that we would live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let. Whatever else is going on, let this be your main focus. Let this be your main concern, that you are living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're suffering, remember that you're a participant in the gospel of Jesus. If someone in the church has mistreated you, remember that you have a share in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if the civil government is arraigned against you and you face imprisonment or death, remember that Jesus died in order to secure your eternal good. The gospel really is the answer to all of our problems, the answer to everything. It's not just a trite little truism or something that we would say on a Hallmark card. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is our immediate well-being, our immediate salvation, as it were, and our eternal salvation. It's the gospel, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ by which God promises. He says he gives us exceedingly great and precious promises, whereby these we may lay hold of eternal life. Amen. So the question then comes up, well, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? And one of the things I want to point out, probably everybody here knows, but worth mentioning, chapters and verse divisions, you know, chapter divisions happened in the 1200s, verse divisions in the 1500s. They weren't original to the Bible, right? They just simply give us reference points. It's easy for me to say we're in Philippians chapter 1, begin in verse 27, and everybody can turn there. But that doesn't give us anything as far as the context. We have to read the context like we do with any other book, with sentences and paragraphs, right? So actually, verses 27 through 30, which we read, just one big sentence. The NSV, which I read out of, just inserts a bunch of commas, which is probably the best way to do it. But because it's one sentence, it's governed by one main verb or verb phrase. And in this case, it's let your manner of life or conduct yourself. That's what's governing all the exhortation here. So the word itself means to live one's life. And it sometimes carried the idea to live your life as a citizen or to actively participate in your role as a citizen. And it appears that that's the sense that Paul's using here. Live your lives as citizens of the kingdom of God to which you belong. So the way to live a life that's worthy of the gospel is to live a life that believes the gospel. It's a life lived right now as a citizen of God's kingdom, as a member of God's household right now. A life lived worthy of the gospel is a life lived in continual dependence on Jesus Christ and hope in Jesus Christ. Again, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have a new name, a new identity, a new experience, a new community, a new life in Jesus Christ. These things are ours today. Certainly they will be revealed to us in their fullness. But what Paul is reminding them of, and then also exhorting us of, is this is true for you today. Today, if you're in Christ, you're a member of the kingdom of God. Today, if you're in Christ, you're a member of the household of God. This is what's to govern our lives. This is what's to dictate things. Circumstances, either good things, bad things, in-between things, those don't dictate to the Christian any longer. What dictates to us is the reality of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, right? So again, we're new. We have a new status. We belong to a new kingdom. The whole gospel is built around the revelation of the glory of God in Jesus, with the goal being that we would know Christ, the Son of God, and in knowing him, believing in him, we would have eternal life and in the present experience the blessing of what it is to be saved. Experience the blessing of what it is to know your sins are forgiven, to experience the blessing of what it is to know now that you are, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. These are really, really big truths, but they're truths that are not just abstractions or intellectual constructs. They are the reality of what it is to be saved. To be saved right now, no condemnation. Again, that's an eschatological verse, in that it's pointing towards the future, and that there's one day going to be a day of judgment, with the idea being that the Christian knows right now with absolute certainty what that judgment will be. So again, if you know on that day that when the gavel bangs, no condemnation, not guilty, then the idea is today I live as a free man. Today I live in the fullness of my sins really truly being forgiven. Today I live in the fullness of being accepted by God in the beloved. Amen. So, and it's all by his doing, right? It's by Christ. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So what Paul's saying here, among with everything else, is that for the Christian, life is this, knowing Christ, Knowing Christ more and more and more. Knowing Christ. There is for the Christian, because you cannot be a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit having done the miraculous work of regeneration in your life. You can't be a Christian without having life within you. And that life within you manifests itself as faith in Jesus Christ, which also means it really affects you so that your desire becomes changed. Now, certainly for all of us, we have seasons of dryness, we have seasons of abundance, but what we have to say for the Christian is there is in you now a desire to know Christ. There's in you now a desire to know him more and more and more. And what Paul is reminding us is, so then live your life according to that desire. Live your life in anticipation of having that desire fulfilled. These are the things that God promises for us. He certainly doesn't promise every good physical thing in the sense of, we're not all going to have Mercedes Benzes, or we're not going to all have big houses or something like that. But he does promise us everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's not just for St. Augustine. That's not just for the Apostle Paul. That is for everyone here. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we can pursue our heart's desire. And to live a life worthy of the kingdom of God is to pursue that heart's desire. It is to go full bore after Jesus Christ, because Christ has gone full bore after us, right? It's Christ who has done the work to seek us out and to save us. So, again, one writer says, when we remember that Jesus stood in our place for our sin and took the wrath that we deserve in order to forgive us, cleanse us, and reconcile us to God, as well as to unite us to all of his blood-bought people, we come to understand that our past doesn't identify us any longer. Only Christ, who he is and what he did, now identifies us. So saving faith opens up a person's eyes, and he begins to see that knowing Jesus is a greater joy than all else. So the Bible makes the connection then between what we believe and how we live. Do you know that God loves you? Your life's going to look like you know that God loves you. Do you know that you're saved and that your sins are forgiven? Then your life will look like you know that you're saved and your sins are forgiven. Do you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Then your life will begin to look like someone who knows that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. So we live, philosophers have agreed on this from the very beginning when they started to philosophize. We live for that which we believe will bring us happiness. People want to be happy, and we live for that which brings us happiness. Christ in our hearts means that we not only know that he's going to bring us eternal happiness, but we begin to know that he will bring us happiness right now. Again, it's a growth. We are all on the journey. We're all on the pilgrimage. But the Christian knows in his heart that Jesus is more fulfilling than anything else. When pride rears up as its ugly head, and we eventually, by God's grace, come under conviction, and we humble ourselves, we understand that the humbling of ourselves is not simply some idea of, some type of penance, or some type of, even just some type of doing battle with sin, but that the humbling of ourselves is the means or the instrument by which God brings us closer to Jesus. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So these things, again, well up in our hearts, and we embrace them by faith, and we embrace them by faith in such a way that they actually motivate us. Now, the motivation is something that God does, but it is the work of God, the Spirit, to work these things and to make them effectual in our life. But he does that by welling up those desires that make us want these things or make us understand first that these things are things that we should want, but also making us want and desire these things. And so that means this, too. In order to experience the comfort and security of the gospel, we need to trust and obey. We can't get away from that. Gospel grace looks like a lot of things. But one of the things gospel grace looks like is I'm trusting. And in that trust, I'm obeying. If I believe that Jesus is trustworthy, and again, the fundamental way to believe that, the only real way to lay hold of that is the cross. We lay hold of the fact that God loves me where? It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's there that I know. It's there that God demonstrates his love for me. And if I understand that, if I come to some realization of that, then I come to this realization, he's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. If he's trustworthy, then what that looks like is I follow. You see, my following, my obeying isn't something that I screw up on my own as though it's just a matter of willpower. It's not something that I do in order to merit something. It is just simply this. He's trustworthy. I know he's trustworthy because he's died for me. Because he died for me, he's trustworthy. So therefore, I follow. I follow because I know that I can trust him, right? That's living in harmony with the gospel. But it really does look like obedience. It really does look like, you know, at times putting to death sin, and at times, you know, making alive those things of the Spirit, those things of grace that he wants me to abound in. So, again, the degree to which we exercise faith in him, by and large, that's going to be how we grow in assurance of salvation and daily communion with him. You do grow in these things. We all grow in these things. The song by John Newton that we sing occasionally, I ask the Lord that I might grow in grace and love. And paraphrasing here, I basically expected that I would go to bed and wake up and be changed. And he said, much to my surprise, that's not how God did things, right? He doesn't. It really is through all of the mundane of life, all of the circumstances of life, that God is active in all of these things for the believer, such that all these things become integral to God working out his promises of salvation in me, so that through these things, through the troubles, through the trials, through the blessings, all of these things are meant to draw me close to God through Jesus Christ, so that I do need to do those things that he tells me will help me. The gathering of ourselves here, why? Well, because God promises that the gathering of his people together is one of the ways that he enables us to persevere. It's one of the ways that he enables us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if it were simply a matter of accumulating information in our brains, you know, we'd probably all be a lot more sanctified than what we are, right? It just isn't a matter of feeding information. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of obedience. How does God work these things in your life? Well, he's given us the scriptures so that we do understand these things. But these things are done within a living way, within a corporate body of Christ, within ways and means that God uses throughout our individual days, in a way that God is working in these things so that through all these things, again, we come to know him and to know him better. So you were to live and to walk, were to behave as citizens of God's heaven, because in Jesus Christ, that's who you really are. And that's who you really are already. You don't live your life to make the gospel true. You live your life because the gospel is already true. So he says here, standing firm in one spirit. And again, that most probably refers to the Holy Spirit, by whom we're united to Jesus Christ and therefore united to one another. The Spirit's the source and the cause of the church's unity. He's the one who leads us in righteousness. And so we need to love one another. We need to live in unity. We need to labor to actually make these things a part of our lives, right? So, along with that, we need to stand firm in one spirit so that we contend how? Together, as one person for the faith of the gospel. Again, the organic unity of the corporate body of Christ, because we're all of our life comes from being united to the one who is life, Jesus Christ. We need to understand these things don't work like we think they work. And there is a mystery to it. But the fact of the matter is, your growth in grace enables me to grow in grace. My growth in grace enables you to grow in grace. If I'm contentious, if I'm the root of bitterness, it destroys me and it destroys you. If you're the one who is overcoming evil with good, guess what? In some way that we don't all grasp, you're benefiting not only yourself, but the whole body of Jesus Christ. The whole body of Christ grows. We all come to greater knowledge of Jesus Christ as we all grow in grace. So we're a united citizenry. We're not in it alone. And we're not to act as if we're in it alone. As far as our salvation, as far as sanctification is concerned, is done primarily within a corporate context. Right? I mean, God has you saved, and he has you saved in a body of believers. You want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look around. You know, this is how we're going to grow. We're going to grow primarily as we learn to love one another. Living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is just simply living a life that understands that you've been given to me and I've been given to you. That we are citizens of the kingdom of God, that we are children of God, united together for our good together. So don't simply tolerate one another or put up with one another. We're integral to each other's well-being. And, of course, all this and what Paul's writing about anticipates suffering. He actually makes it explicit. And it's suffering in the here and now. Again, Paul reminds us that he's in prison. He's suffering as he's writing these things. And with everything else going on, it's important to understand that you, when you suffer as a Christian, that I, when I suffer as a Christian, we suffer primarily because we really do partake in a real union with Jesus. Because Jesus suffered, his people suffer. It's one of the ways God works to increase our faith. It's one of the ways he actually enables us to persevere. It's one of the ways that he actually brings joy, not the hardship itself, but the joy that he brings, again, in making himself, as it were, more real to us as we call out to him and as we see him being faithful, as he continually gives himself to us. So in 2:9 here it says, God bestowed on him the name that is above all names. And the word bestow, chapter 2, verse 9 and chapter 1:29, the same words used there. The one we say bestow and the other one we say granted, but it's the same word. And in both cases, the word really just means something along the lines of God freely gave or God graciously gave. And the idea that the gracious gift in 2:9, talking about Christ, doesn't imply that there was any unworthiness in him. It just simply means that it was an act or a manifestation of God's kindness. And in 1:29, we're the objects of this grace. We're the objects of the same grace. And it carries the idea that we in ourselves are unworthy of our calling. That's an act of God's kindness. But it also denotes this, that he graciously gives us both the faith to believe and the faith to suffer. These are both good gifts of God. The faith that you have to believe and the faith that you have to persevere or endure in suffering is something that God grants or something that God bestows upon you. So again, ultimately you suffer because Jesus suffered, and he suffered for our sake and for our good. Because Jesus was a recipient of the Father's grace, not as though he sinned, but as one to whom God showed kindness and help, we can receive grace. It's our union with Christ. And again, this is the hub of everything. Our being united to Jesus Christ. Jesus did not have to come to earth to experience God's kindness, right? Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. All the fullness of the deity, right? It dwells in Jesus Christ. Why does he come to suffer in order to experience God's comfort for you, so that it can be communicated to you? Jesus actually comes and suffers in the flesh, in his body, in his human nature, for this reason, so that he could receive comfort, so that comfort can be communicated to God's people. Apart from that, we would not know the comfort of God. Apart from that, we could not experience the grace of God. Apart from Jesus actually suffering in the flesh and receiving God's comfort in his human nature, no human being could receive the comfort of God's grace. But because Jesus did that, we can receive God's comfort. So why do you suffer? Why does the Church of God suffer? Well, multitudinous reasons. God has all kinds of good reasons. But this, so that you can receive the same comfort that God the Father, through the Spirit, comforted God the Son. See? So that you could know that. So that you could experience that comfort too. So Jesus suffered that we can experience God's grace in our lives for ourselves. Jesus came to make real all the promises of God so that we could be partakers of those promises. Through Jesus, all the promises of the former era are lived, embodied, incarnated. The incarnation of the person of God's Son is the incarnation of the history of God's promises. Jesus' accomplishment of all those promises means that they are once and for all accomplished for us. The promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, and they are yes and amen in us who belong to Jesus. What God did when he sent his Son into the world is an absolute guarantee that he will do everything that he has ever promised to do. To live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus does not mean that we're so good in ourselves that we are worthy. The Bible's clear. We can only please our Heavenly Father because Jesus first pleased his Heavenly Father by living a life of perfect obedience. It's because of our union with Christ that God exhorts us now to live a life that's pleasing to him. We aim to please him because it brings Jesus glory. Our aim to pleasing him is the result of his continually giving himself to us and our continually then trusting in him. And this is what God promises will bring us joy. See, C.S. Lewis, in a very short essay called The Three Kinds of Men, and I'll go ahead and read it. It says, there are three kinds of people in the world. The first class is of those who simply live for their own sake and pleasure, regarding man and nature as so much raw material to be cut up into whatever shape it may serve them. And the second class are those who acknowledge some other claim upon them, the will of God, and honestly try to pursue their own interests no further than this claim will allow. They try to surrender to the higher claim as much as it demands, like men paying a tax, but hope, like other taxpayers, that what is left over will be enough for them to live on. Their life is divided like a soldier's or a schoolboy's life into a time on parade and off parade, in school and out of school. But the third class is those who can say, like St. Paul, that for them to live is Christ. These people have got rid of the tiresome business of adjusting the rival claims of self and God by the simple expedient of rejecting the claims of self altogether. The old egotistic will has been turned around, reconditioned, and made into a new thing. The will of Christ no longer limits theirs. It is theirs. All their time in belonging to him belongs also to them, for they are his. It's by the instrument of faith that we receive Christ as our justification without merit of our work. It is the same faith, if laid hold on Christ for the forgiveness of sins, will also lay hold of Christ day by day, and so work by love to purify your heart. The very same faith that embraces the free gift of forgiveness is the same faith that becomes an inevitable and divinely powerful principle of obedience. We love him because he first loved us. Saving faith embraces Jesus in whatever way the scriptures hold him out to poor sinners. It is a grasping of all things that one hopes from God, and from it love grows as a fruit, and by this love comes all kinds of virtue and good works. These works do not save us, but flow from our salvation. Our comfort is always the mercy of God and not our works. But the faith that trusts in the mercy of God in Christ will always seek to please God, who so greatly loves him. Encourage yourselves and build up yourselves in the love of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Again, we thank you for one another. We thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would bring forth in our hearts the fruit of those who have been saved through your great mercy and grace in your Son, Jesus. May Jesus be glorified. Lord, may we understand, Lord, that you love us. And Lord, we pray, dispel all of our fears, dispel all of our doubts. Lord, flood us with your love in your Son, Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.